Thank you, Taylor. Good morning, everybody. I appreciate your coming out on a raw Sunday morning. Mark, the film that you mentioned, God Is Not Dead, was given an excellent review in World Magazine. I've not seen it, of course. I want to recommend again that you certainly be here next Sunday. We will have a guest, Dr. Peter Williams, who is the warden, which means in English, the CEO of Tyndale House in Cambridge University. I've had the privilege of being there. It's a wonderful organization. I'll say more about it next Sunday. He is going to be speaking on Matthew 5, 1 to 20. Now, it's very interesting. I'm going to be up to the passage that just leads up to it. So because of that, we're going to invert the times. I will be speaking first, and then Dr. Williams will be speaking last or second. I intend to give him plenty of time. I promised him 30 minutes. I want to be sure that he gets the full complement of time. I may even give him more, which is very generous of me. But be sure to be here and be on time next Sunday. Okay, our weekly joke. A man went to the doctor for an examination and got a very bad report. The doctor said, "You are in terrible shape. I need to visit with your wife about your condition." So the man's wife went into the doctor's office, closed the door, sat down, and the doctor said, "Your husband is in terrible condition. He has malnutrition of the worst order, and he must have 3 hot, home-cooked meals every day. Furthermore, he is allergic to dust, so the house must be dusted and vacuumed completely every week. And the soap the laundry is using in his clothes has affected him adversely. And you must begin to wash and iron his clothes at home yourself. He has a terrible inferiority complex, needs love and attention on a daily basis. If you do not do these things, your husband will be dead in 6 months." Well, the lady left the doctor's office, and the husband asked, "What did he say?" She said, "He said you only have 6 months to live." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Today we come to a hinge in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You will remember that the first 2 chapters of Matthew are unique to him. Nobody else has this material. All the Gospels, all 4, begin the ministry of Christ with John the Baptist. And so it is that we have in the Gospel of Matthew the beginning of the Lord's ministry with John the Baptist. In your notes, you'll notice we have the forerunner of the king, his proclamation, and the baptism of Christ, and we were in the temptation of Christ last time. We have 3 basic temptations. The personal temptation, which means turn these stones into bread. If you're hungry after 40 days of fasting, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, you can do this. And Christ said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, of God." Deuteronomy chapter 8. And what the Lord is saying in that passage is, "I fed you with manna, that you might learn man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If I did not give you manna, you'd die. Your whole dependence is on me." And so the point is very obvious. You can have all the food in the world. If it's not God's will for you to live, you're going to die. And so you live in dependence on the Lord. And that's what the Lord is saying. The second temptation is called the national temptation. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from this high point in the temple. And Christ said, "No, you don't put the Lord your God to the test." I call it a national temptation because of Malachi chapter 3, which says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So this would be a sudden appearance of the Lord Jesus in the temple, just floating down into the temple precincts. And, of course, the Lord says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now we come to the third, the universal temptation of Christ. Verses 8 to 11. Here's where we begin today. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain." Now, we're not sure if the Lord Jesus was taken physically to a high mountain, if it was in the body, or if he just was spiritually taken to a high mountain. You can discuss this because of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "I was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or not, I don't know. So it'd be possible for Paul to have been caught up physically to the third heaven or just mentally, spiritually. So likewise, it would be possible that it was not a literal mountain, which could be, of course. Or it could be that he just mentally brought him to this high mountain, and then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Don't miss those last words. When you think of the opulence and the wealth and the prestige that some of these rulers had. I just read in the same World magazine about the Ukrainian problem, and that the president of Ukraine was driven out of the country, of course. He had a 350-acre palatial mansion. And tourists just flooded into it to see his golden toilet and all the wealth and opulence that he had. Communism makes everybody equal. That's a joke. And so he had this opulence. I thought of that, and I thought of this. Think of all the gold and the wealth of the royalty and the leaders of those kingdoms in that day. It's beyond imagination. So he was shown all this, and Satan said, and their glory, and he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. T-A-I, which means think about it. Jesus Christ is going to inherit the world. He's going to be king of all. The heir of God the Father, the head of Israel, the leader of the world. But he had to go through the cross and the ignominy and shame of living as a pauper on this earth. And it could all be given to him just like that, without all of this. That's what the temptation is. And he says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And it's interesting, Christ never disputes that. Satan has that authority. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them authority over the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they transferred the allegiance to Satan. So Satan has this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, Satan is the god of this age. 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in the wicked one. I can still remember Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, talking about this very picture. And he said it this way. Satan has the world in his lap like a mother holding a sleeping child. And he is saying, don't let anybody wake this baby up. And that's so true. The whole world lies in the wicked one. So Satan does have the control. Ultimately, God is sovereign. That's true. But God has permitted this in this age. Thus, Satan is the god of this age so that he could offer all the kingdoms of the world to Christ. Christ never said, you can't do that. You don't have authority. Instead, he says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone. That is, go away, is what the Greek literally says. Satan. Now, there we have the third name of Satan in this passage. Step back to verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word devil means somebody that slanders you, that speaks evil of you, that accuses you. And then you drop down to verse 3, and the tempter came, the second name. I don't think that needs any explanation. He is the tempter. Now, thirdly, he is called Satan. And Satan means an adversary, an enemy. And he is the enemy of every person's soul in this room. He is our adversary. Then he's written, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Now that comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now you know Deuteronomy chapter 6. You say, oh, no, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. You know Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Echad, he's one. And then the next verse goes with it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The logic is irrefutable. If there's only one God, you don't divide your allegiance between many gods. There's just one. So you owe total allegiance to him. In the same chapter, he goes on to say, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's just one God, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And we are to serve and worship him only, not Satan. So there you have the universal temptation. He could have had the kingdoms of the world, but he did not. Which leads then to verse 11, where we have, the devil left him. Then the devil left him because Christ commanded him to. And behold, now when you see behold, say, oh, look at this, surprise, surprise, something you didn't expect. Behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now you notice in verse 10, where it says, you shall serve him only. That word serve has the idea of priestly service, religious service, serving God spiritually. But the word here for angels, they came and began to minister to him, is the same word as you have in deacon. Deacons are professional servers. And these angels came and ministered to him. That is, they served him. It doesn't say what they did. I haven't found one scholar that disagrees with this, but almost everybody says, in fact, as far as I know, everybody says they served him food and they served him drink. He'd gone all this time without food and nourishment, so they served him food and drink. And that's the temptation of Christ. So you can see how Christ is being prepared for ministry. And then you have him begin his ministry. And here's the hinge. You can't help when you look at this to see the contrast between the style of ministry of John the Baptist and the style of ministry of Christ. John the Baptist is in the wilderness, a desolate area, away from the cities, away from the towns. And people went out to him to hear him. He was dressed in camel's hair, a leather belt, I'm sure it was a wide leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey, lived off from nature, lived like a pauper, lived like a sharecropper. Then Christ comes on the scene. Where does he go? Basically, the villages, the towns, the cities. People think that his main ministry was in Jerusalem. That's not true. His main ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. That the adult Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for a particular feast. And Christ, of course, did this three times a year, but that's not where his ministry was carried on. It was up north in Galilee, around the cities and villages. He did minister outside, I'll grant that. And once he was outside of the country of Israel, but otherwise, basically cities and towns. His ministry was totally different. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 11, if you will. Matthew chapter 11. And here's what he says. Verse 16, chapter 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Christ himself pointed out the differences in their ministries and their styles. Now, that's a tremendous lesson for us. I love our worship style at our church. I appreciate our music more than I can say. They have a full choir and an orchestra, many times with strings and timpani, the full orchestra. And the music we had this morning, the instrumentalists, were excellent. By the way, Paul Thompson arranged both those songs. I don't know if you noticed that. And he told me this morning that, as far as he knows, there's no instrumental group in all of classical music like this. He chose those particular instruments, and it was just gorgeous. And then the singing, of course. We have a marvelous organ, pipe organ. I'm told that it's one of the largest organs in North Texas. I don't know if that's true, but I've been told that. I might say as an aside, a number of years ago I was in New Zealand ministering to some leaders of a denomination there, and the other speaker was a church growth expert. And this expert said, and these are his exact words, word for word, if you have an organ in your church, take an axe to it. That's exactly what he said. Then he went on to recommend get rid of the organ and instead get a keyboard. We have a beautiful organ. I just love the music. We sing hymns, and we sing some contemporary music, but it's very hymn-related. The words have meaning. They're just great. I just praise God for this. Now, very frankly, when I go out to other churches, it's been my privilege to be in many other churches, the majority of them are contemporary. They don't have any orchestra. They'll have four instruments. They have a keyboard, a lead guitar, a bass guitar, and drums. That's basically it. And then, in fact, they'll have so much electronic equipment, the whole platform is covered with electronics. I was in one church where there was no room for the pulpit. Literally, they had so much electronic equipment, they had no room for the pulpit. They asked me if I would like to have a pulpit, and I said, yes. And they said, won't a music stand do? I have to hold on to something. I don't want just a little music stand. And so they brought out the pulpit. It was covered with dust. And so I preached from that pulpit. I was never asked to come back. But then these contemporary services will have a lead singer and then three or four people with microphones leading in the songs. And the songs are always very contemporary. And they'll sing some of the same stanzas over and over again, as you know. And they stand the whole time. Have you noticed that? They'll stand 30 or 40 minutes of singing. Now, I've asked, why do they do this? And I've come to the conclusion they do this because that's what they do at rock concerts. They stand at rock concerts. But I have to be careful because even when I'm presenting this, I present it in a negative attitude because those people are worshiping. They love the Lord. They serve the Lord. And so I sing with them. I join with them in their music as much as I can. I join with them because they're worshiping the Lord with heart and soul. And we have to be very careful not to make our prejudices, our feelings, known because they're worshiping the Lord. It's just a different style. But I appreciate ours, I must say that. But it leads me to say, don't criticize them for that. What you judge is the message. What do they preach? And these dear people are preaching the gospel. They're seeing people saved. They're seeing their churches grow. Sometimes they don't do much for Bible expository preaching. What they'll do many times is read a passage, then leap into application, and the whole thing is application. You don't get the interpretation, the explanation of the passage. So they're not really taught what the Bible says. Chuck and I have talked about this at great length. And he has come to the conclusion that everybody calls it expository preaching. What he wants is exegetical expository preaching. Exegetical is a highfalutin term that means exposition of the passage. You explain the passage. So he wants expository preaching to be based on the scriptures. And you notice Chuck does this all the time. He'll read the passage of scripture and explain it. Then he makes the applications. His applications are marvelous. That's why it's called Insight for Living. All that to say, the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist used two entirely different methods, but we're going to see their message was identical. So let's move on now to Roman numeral 2, the Declaration of the Principles of the King. That very title indicates it revolves around the Sermon on the Mount. In our very first discussion of the book of Matthew, we said the book of Matthew revolves around five discourses. And the first one is the best known, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. But in order to understand what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to have the situation, or the Germans would say, Sitzungsleben, the situation in life. What was it? So here we're going to come now to the situation leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. So we come to the introduction to the ministry of the king. Christ has not ministered thus far. So we come to verse 12. Are we all together now? Roman numeral 12, capital letter A, number 1, the occasion. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody. That was not interesting. Matthew says nothing about John being imprisoned. He just states it. But he does later on explain this. So let's step over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We read in verse... Well, let's start with verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, you must understand that. The Herod that is talked about here is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. He ruled over Galilee, and to the east and northeast, there was an area ruled over by his brother Philip. Three sons inherited the kingdom of Herod the Great. Archelaus to the south, who was deposed after 10 lousy years. Then Herod Antipas, who was still in power at the time Christ ministered, and to the north and northeast, or to the east and northeast, was Philip. Well, Antipas went to visit his brother Philip. And lo and behold, there was this beautiful woman, Herodias. He fell in love with her. She fell in love with him. And so Herodias divorced Philip to marry Antipas. So that's why you had this. He had put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Verse 4. For John had been saying to her, to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, Herod Antipas wanted to do everything. He was not a Jew, but he wanted to do everything he could to placate the Jews, and as much as possible, he'd follow the law. So he says, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Now, we'll go on to Herod's infamous birthday party at another time when we get to chapter 14. But this is assumed that John the Baptist is thrown into jail because of his preaching. And this is the statement. When Christ heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, understand what that's saying. He must have stayed where he was, where John the Baptist was ministering. Now, to understand what's really going on here, you're going to have to turn to your maps. So if you will, turn to a map at the back of your Bible and find Canaan or Palestine in the times of Christ. Palestine in the time of Christ. I don't like the term Palestine. That's anti-Semitic. It basically means belonging to the Philistines. But Palestine in the time of Christ. Now, if you find the Sea of Galilee. See where the Sea of Galilee is. Go left. Go to the west, and that area is Galilee. That's the area ruled over by Herod Antipas. Now, here's where the hooker comes. Go down the Jordan River towards the Dead Sea about halfway, and you'll find a narrow strip of land about 15 miles wide called Perea. That strip of land, Perea, goes all the way down to about halfway down the Dead Sea. In fact, you'll notice that almost at the halfway down, there's to the east, is a city called Machaerus. See that? Machaerus? Machaerus is the place, traditionally, where John the Baptist was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded. And here's why. Herod Antipas, are you with me now? Don't get lost. Herod Antipas was over Galilee and Perea, that area to the east of the sea, to the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Now, John the Baptist undoubtedly ministered in the area of Perea by the Jordan River. He would not be on the western side because that was Samaria. So he has to be on the eastern side of the Jordan River. To this day, I shouldn't say this day, recently, Jordan has said they found the baptismal site for John the Baptist. Tourists, 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 money, money, money. You can see it all over the place. But they have a logical point. It has to be somewhere from about the middle of the Jordan River down to the top of the Dead Sea where John the Baptist was ministering. And Christ must have stayed there as well. So now let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 12. When he heard that John the Baptist had been taken in custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Notice that word withdrew. It's a favorite word with Matthew. It has the idea of drawing back in the face of opposition or drawing back in the face of danger. So he withdrew. Now, with that, to Galilee. You say, that just makes sense. Herod Antipas ruled over Perea, where John the Baptist was ministering, and he ruled over Galilee. Why would he do that? Well, probably because Perea would be a hot spot. If Christ would have stayed there, he would have been closely identified with John the Baptist's message, and Herod and the apostles may not have appreciated that. So the Lord withdrew into Galilee, and actually he goes to his own home. Look at verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he settled in Nazareth. Nazareth is just about, I would say, 10, 12, 15 miles to the west of the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. So he withdrew to Nazareth. Now, he didn't just stay in Nazareth. We know that he ministered in Capernaum. In fact, let's take time. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We have the Lord's first sermon in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And if you will, notice, he stands up in the synagogue, takes the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, reads from it, verse 20. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's maybe 15, 20 miles away also from Nazareth. So the Lord had obviously, while he used Nazareth as his home, gone up to Capernaum and carried on ministry there as well. So you can't say that he didn't do anything. He just went back to Nazareth. He was ministering probably at Nazareth, but especially in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Now back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, that word leaving almost means abandon. He forsook the city and settled in Capernaum. Capernaum now becomes his base of operation. Capernaum now becomes his hometown. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to read, and he came to his own city. His own city is Capernaum. Nazareth is no longer there. It's just forsaken. Why did he leave Nazareth? Because the people wanted to kill him. Why did the people want to kill him? Well, I've heard it said because he said he was the Messiah. That's not why. They were looking for the Messiah. You know what he said in that same sermon? We didn't take time to look at it. But here's what he said. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah didn't visit any of them. He went to a widow of Zarephath. He went to a Gentile widow. Then he went on to say, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet. Not one of those Jewish lepers was healed. The only one that was healed was Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. They caught it. The Lord Jesus was bypassing Jews and giving preference to the Gentiles. Now, this is a device that Luke often uses. I call it a cameo. He gives an incident that's going to be influencing the rest of the story. That's why you have the first ministry of Christ, ministry at Nazareth. He's rejected by Israel, and rejected by Israel, he goes to Gentiles. There's blessing for Gentiles. That's the point. So here, he forsook Nazareth because they wanted to kill him, and now he makes Capernaum his home city. Now verse 13 again. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Of course, it's on the north side of it. In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali are two tribes of Israel. The one is just to the south part of the Sea of Galilee and to the west. Naphtali is to the north part and to the west. They're bordering the Sea of Galilee. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea," the road that leads to the sea, "beyond the Jordan." Now, that's a problem. What do you mean beyond the Jordan? Zebulun and Naphtali on the west side of the Jordan? Why would he say beyond the Jordan? Well, if you're a Jew and you're looking beyond the Jordan, you're looking east. But probably Isaiah is writing from the standpoint of what a Gentile would see, talking about probably the Assyrians, but talking about what a Gentile would see. So a Gentile would look at it from the east, and he'd look across and see the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it would be beyond on the west side of the sea of the Jordan River. By the way, let's say beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, isn't that interesting? That's exactly what the Greek Old Testament has, Galilee of the Gentiles. Because it was a very Gentile area, it became very Gentile. There was a Jewish revolt called the Maccabean Revolt that took place in the second century before Christ. The Jews successfully threw off the bonds of the Greek powers, and they set up their own kingdom. That's the last time Israel was an independent kingdom until 1948. But they were independent. In this area, they forced people to become Jews. It was forced Judaism up in the area around the Sea of Galilee. But there's still many, many Gentiles. The fact of the matter is Matthew was a tax collector. Probably he, and we'll see this when we get to the account of the call of Matthew, probably he sat at a toll booth because this is on a major trade route coming from Nazareth down to the Sea of Galilee. Then they'd go around the Sea of Galilee, past Nazareth, to the plain of Jezreel, a very flat, fertile plain. And so he'd know Greek. He had to deal with the Roman authorities. The lingua franca of the Mediterranean basin was Greek. He would know Greek, and he would know it fluently. And so it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, exactly what Isaiah 9:1 says. So it was very, very Greek-oriented. There's a great deal of debate about what language did Christ speak or what languages did he speak. There is more and more evidence that the people of Israel were trilingual. Many of the people, you should say all of them, trilingual. They spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We know they spoke Greek because in Acts chapter 21, Paul is mobbed. Remember, he is taken in the temple, and he is accused of bringing a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple. And the Jews wanted to kill him. So the Roman soldiers who could look down on that area rescued him and brought him out, and they were leading him up to Antonio's fortress, and there's a stairway there. And on that stairway, Paul asked permission to speak to the crowd. So he waved to the crowd, and they became quiet. Then he spoke to them in Aramaic, and it says there came a great hush, which implies they expected him to speak in Greek. And when they spoke in Aramaic, oh, wonderful. So I take it that people were all bilingual. They all knew Greek and they knew Aramaic. And it would be called Galilee of the Gentiles, especially up north. That's where they were. The Dead Sea Scrolls have three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They have manuscripts in all three languages. The majority are not in Greek, but they knew Greek obviously. So, we read in verse 16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light shined. Now, to get what that's really saying, people, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. You know this passage very, very well. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's start with verse 1. But there'll be no more gloom for her who is in anguish, that's Israel. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. Now drop down to verse 5. Why? For every boot of the booted warrior in battle, in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, you know the story. That's our Christmas story. It's talking about the birth of Jesus. So that great light shining in the darkness of that abysmal culture, that great light is none other than the Messiah, Jesus. That's what Matthew is saying in this particular passage. Right back now to Matthew chapter 4. Are you with me yet, folks? I feel like I need to tell another joke. You're getting a little groggy. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Notice the expression from that time. It only occurs two times in the book of Matthew. Slip over to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. From that time is used by many Bible scholars as an outline of the book. From that time, Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom. Everything is up. Messiah is here. The kingdom is drawn near. But now he's going to say he's going to be crucified. From that time, everything is down towards the cross. So you see two directions from that time. I don't think that's the basic outline, but I do think it gives you a slant on what's going on in the book. So from this time, from the beginning of Christ's ministry, Jesus began to preach. So let's walk. Verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, by the way, the word preach means announce. We think of a preacher standing behind a pulpit. That's not what it really is. It just means to proclaim, like a king would send out a herald to announce some message. So we have here, he was heralding and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Exactly, precisely the same words that John the Baptist preached. Remember we said two different methods, but the same message. Repent. Remember the word repent doesn't mean to be sorry for your sins. It does not mean to grieve over your sins. That's the result of repentance. Repentance means you're going one direction through life. Now you turn the other direction. You were walking away from God. Now you walk to God. That's going to result in turning from sin. But that's not the repentance. It's the result. It's going to result in grieving your sin. That's not the definition of repentance. It's a result. So he taught, repent, turn towards God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember we said before, is at hand doesn't mean it's here. It's at hand. It's ready to come. Every Jew knew what the kingdom of heaven meant. It's the same thing as the kingdom of God. He meant the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and the glories of Israel, the throwing off of bondage, it's ready to come. He preached the same thing. And notice, people, he does not make any clarification. He does not say, oh, I didn't mean an earthly kingdom. I mean a spiritual kingdom. When everybody expected an earthly kingdom, scholars of all stripes say the Jews expected an earthly kingdom. So when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he doesn't explain it away. We won't take the time to do this. But if you look at Acts chapter 1 sometime, the Lord spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection. I like to ask people, what did he talk about? Duh. You know what he talked about? The kingdom of God. He spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. And then he tells his disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you not many days from here. Now the disciples knew, the Old Testament predicted that when the Holy Spirit came, the kingdom would come. The Holy Spirit would convict Israel of their sin, and they turned to God. And so what did they say? Are you going at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ didn't say, oh, you knuckleheads, dodos, don't you know that the kingdom is only spiritual? No. He says, no, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. He never corrected them on their view of the kingdom. So it's very obvious when Christ said the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, he meant the kingdom of heaven is ready to come. If you accept the Messiah, the kingdom will come. All right, I'm going to just summarize this and deal with more next Sunday. Verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. I'm going to have to discuss this more next Sunday, but I just want to make a couple of quick points by way of application. Did you notice when the Lord called, they obeyed? And they left their father. They left their occupation to follow him, which indicates following Christ and becoming a genuine disciple means it may cost you everything. Now, the word disciple is used in several senses in the New Testament. It's used, first of all, for unbelievers. In John chapter 6, from that time on, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. They just stopped. It is used also of just plain believers. You find, for instance, in Acts, I think it's chapter 11, I'm not sure of this, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They're just believers in Christ, called Christians. But in Luke 14, if you're going to be a disciple, you must hate your father, mother, brother, sister's wife, your family, your own life also, everything. Now, there it means a real disciple. And here the Lord Jesus is talking about becoming a real disciple. And it means you must put Christ above everything else. Obedience to Christ means totality, not just partial. They left everything to follow Christ. Furthermore, it's immediate. Did you notice what it says? Verse 20, and they immediately left their nets. Verse 22, they immediately left the boat. Genuine obedience is always immediate. Let's suppose you have a teenage son that's just going like this all the time. And you say, would you please stop it? And then they just knock it down a little bit. That's a partial obedience. And then you say, I said stop it. And you mean immediately. And obedience to Christ is not postponed. Obedience to Christ is total and it's immediate. That also relates to the gospel. You have heard me give gospel invitations when I've said this. Every businessman in this room knows that if you say, I'm going to trust Christ later, and you walk out of the room, you're saying no. Everybody knows that. So the point of the gospel is don't postpone. Trust Christ today. And you know the gospel. We're all sinners. Jesus Christ, and the gospel revolves around two things. Jesus Christ is God and man, his person, welded into one person, and his work. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he's resurrected. So that salvation is a gift given to anybody who turns to God. That will change, it will change your life, I'll grant it. But you'll turn to God and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I know salvation is a gift, and I accept that gift. Now, if you're here this morning, you've never made that decision, don't say, I'll do it later. Do it now. Genuine obedience is always immediate. So trust Christ today. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, I praise you for your word. I praise you for the gospel. I thank you for your grace and goodness. And I praise you for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he was resurrected because you approved of his work. We thank you that salvation is a gift. We pray that we may accept that gift. And for those of us who are your children, we pray that we may leave just being professors, just leave saying we're Christians, but move on to genuine discipleship, where Christ is supreme, and we leave everything to follow him. We don't postpone. We do it now. Work in our hearts to that end, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.